invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians is perhaps the most pathetic of all Paul's epistles. And by that, what I mean is it's full of pathos. It arouses an emotion of sympathy and engagement, particularly with Paul, the author of this epistle, because his heart is writhing in anguish over the Christians in Corinth who are listening to men who have come among them posing as apostles and teaching them false doctrine, and in the meantime, to promote themselves, they're discrediting the apostle Paul and the integrity of his own apostleship. So Paul is compelled, even reluctantly, to assert his apostleship, not because he's in personal competition with these men, which is the way the Corinthians would interpret things, but because Paul is full of pathos for the Corinthians. He knows that his ministry by the Spirit, as we saw in Acts 13, is the very ministry of Christ himself among the Corinthians. And if they reject Paul and his apostleship, they're rejecting Christ. And if that happens, the church implodes, falls into apostasy, and all is lost eternally. In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, we jump into Paul's words at verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. So Paul is speaking here with two points of reference: death and final judgment, and the consciences of his readers. And in verse 12, we continue, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. So the apostle wants the readers in Corinth to side with him and not with the false apostles who are accusing Paul. Evidently, the way Festus accused Paul in Acts 26:24 and said, Paul, you're crazy. Mania is the word that he used. We translate that into maniac. Paul, you're out of your mind. And Paul is being similarly accused. If we're beside ourselves, if it looks like we're fanatical, if it looks like we're standing outside of a right mind, well, that's because of our commitment to God. But if we are of sound mind, it is for you, the Corinthians. If we are thinking straight, if we're using good sense, of sound mind, it's what Paul commends to each of us in Romans 12 and verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Sound judgment. That's rooted in humility. Not to think of self more highly than you should, but moderate, sober, sound, also conveying the idea of self-control. Paul says, if it looks like I'm out of my mind, it's because I'm dealing with God. But I want to be of sound judgment in my dealings with you, the Corinthians. So I have sound judgment. There's self-control. Let me tell you what controls me in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We're going to look this afternoon at the love of Christ and the control of Christ. I apologize in your notes. I didn't spell out the word Christ. In my personal notes, I use a capital X, which is representative of Christ, and I didn't change that on your notes, and I normally do, and I didn't. So please interpret that X as standing for Christ. We consider first, then, as we look at verse 14 in particular, the love of Christ. Now, the grammar, if you look at that phrase, brings you to ask the question, is this our love for Christ? Is he the object of our love? Is Paul saying it's because I love Christ? Or is Christ's love for us? He's the subject of this love. He's the one doing the loving. Well, I think if you look at verse 14 and 15, we're about to conclude that this is Christ's love for us. Because Paul goes on to describe the death of Christ, that he died for us, and he rose on our behalf. So this is the expression of Christ's love for us. And what makes Paul appear so crazy? He says, I can't get over the fact that Christ loves me. Me, the terrorist of Tarsus. And Christ loves me. He couldn't get over it. To be loved by Christ is simply overwhelming. Have you ever lay on your back on a moonless night, cloudless, out in the field maybe somewhere, and you're lying there and the sky is just opens up. And you think, oh my, if gravity lets go of me here for a minute, I'm going to fall into all of this immensity. Well, that's what Paul has in mind, isn't it? When he writes to us of the immensity of the love of God for us in Romans chapter 8, words with which we're familiar at verse 37 to verse 39. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, look at the expansiveness of the universe. The love of God for you in Christ Jesus is more immense and wonderful. L.M. Lehman writes an old hymn, "The Love of God is Greater Far." One of the lines in the hymn reads, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and where the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." The love of God. Paul says, it's so immense, it's so wonderful. And yet, when he writes in Galatians chapter 2, he particularizes and personalizes this love. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, Galatians 2:20, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. In all of the immense issues of redemptive history, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, these huge movements of God in history and time. And yet here Paul is able to say, and we like Paul, he loves me. He died for me. And we can personalize, individualize God's love. God's love, it's not to be sentimentalized. It's not just a cosmic wink and a well-wishing from somewhere up there. There's substance, there's content to the love of God. John writes In 1 John 4, verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loves us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins." Even in God's providence, as we were told in Sunday school this morning from John 16 and verse 27, the Father Himself loves you. Here is the love of God revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. Here's the power of that love revealed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what is that love in its specifics in the ministry of Christ? Well, again, we come back to Romans chapter 8 earlier in that text that we read. We look at verse 31 and Paul asks, well, what are we going to say to these things? What are we going to say to this marvelous workings of the saving grace of God that spans His predestinating purposes on through our salvation and on into the glory that is awaiting us? What are we going to say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Next question, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Well, where was the love of Christ? Boss, I just told you about it. He died. He was raised. He's at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes for us. That's His love. That's His love. Now, write a poem about it. Paint a picture. Sing. David would even say, dance. It's overwhelming. It's wonderful. The love of God for us in Christ Jesus. The love of the Father that sent the Son who accomplished redemptive salvation for us, living for us, dying for us, rising for us, now interceding for us as our great high priest and king, having granted to us the Spirit, applying to us even now the blessings that are a foretaste of the resurrection glory of the age to come. Consider the love of Christ and look at it like you look at the expanse of the stars on a cloudless night and fall into it. Fall into it. But when you fall into it, you don't lose control. You may look to some people to be a bit crazy at times. But secondly, the control of Christ, and we come back to our primary text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the control of Christ. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us." Here, Paul combines the word hold or to have with a prefix that means together, to keep something together, to hold and to keep intact. It's used in the scripture, this word, to describe a pressure that comes from the outside and presses against something so as to move it in a certain course of action, funneling it, as it were, into a specific point. So, for example, you know, the sheepdogs are coming with the fold on both sides, and they're funneling the sheep into the gate that heads into the fold. In the same way, this word means to be hemmed in. It can be used to describe the walls of a prison, or to be held or gripped by a disease, or to be gripped with fear. It's described when a city is under siege. It's held, it's controlled, it's restrained, it's imprisoned, as it were. And Paul is saying, in effect, look, there are these things pressing upon me that compels and controls me. The love of God that in Christ that has been communicated to me in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit puts a control on me. It's an external force pressing upon Paul. but pressing upon him in such a way that it brings about in him sometimes a way of thinking and acting that can look almost crazy to people. Directing his decisions and his conduct because he says, I'm sorry, Christ's love for me is something I can't break loose from. It's indomitable. Paul saw the providence of his life. Paul experienced his own private mindset. Paul's pathos with these believers in Corinth, pressing upon him, compelling him in his writing to them, in his ministry to them. And they're saying, Paul, what makes you tick? He says, Christ loves me. And I'm controlled by Christ. I'm directed by the hands of omnipotent love. So the question we have this afternoon for this meditation as we come to the Lord's Supper, just from this first part of verse 14, is what is the compelling force of our lives? What controls us? What is that control that holds our lives together, that keeps us intact, that directs the course of the way we live by this pressure that is exerted upon our lives? Does the love of Christ for me keep my life together and unifying all of its varying parts? Is his love for me the hub to which all the spokes of my life are joined and then moves in a unified wheel rolling toward the direction of his eternal glory? Can you identify what it is that drives you in your life? What compels you to make your plans, your decisions, your choices, to schedule your time, to spend your money, to make your friends, to pursue your studies, your interests, to enjoy your entertainments, your recreations, to exercise your body, to eat your food, to relate to your spouse, to your kids? Am I missing anything? What drives you? What controls you? Perhaps your thoughts go to things that are outside of you, external to you, things that press upon you from outside. And Paul speaks of that in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. The idea there is being pressured and pressed upon by the outside world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be pressed into the mold of the world by the world's agenda. And you say, you know, the thing that really seems to control me, the thing that really dictates my interests, my energies, is, have you heard the news? Do you know how close we are to war? Do you know what they're doing with these, with voices that are allowed and not allowed to speak on certain social platforms? Have you looked at the borders lately? I can't get out of this. All of these things just press. Sometimes they're wonderful. Sometimes they're quite worrisome. Maybe you say, no, really, the thing that really controls me is not that which is outside, but the things that are into me, inside of me. The thing I turn inward when I want to try to answer that question. And Peter speaks to that at the end of 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 18 and verse 19, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice the fleshly desires by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, what gets a controlling grip on him, by this he's enslaved. And there he's referring to fleshly desires, sensuality. Perhaps you say, you know, I'm a prisoner. I'm controlled by my compulsions. I just can't seem to help myself. My fleshly desires, my sensuality, the corruption. I'm enslaved. The driving force of my life is my temper. It's my anxiety. It's my sexual lust. It's my covetousness. It's my jealousy. And these internal compulsions just seem to take over from inside, from within me. And I find at times I'm just not able to stop myself. It feels like I'm ensnared and overcome. I found it interesting in our Sunday school class when Dr. Ferguson commented on John, who was called the beloved disciple. It struck me, because I'd always thought somehow that John was being singled out by virtue of Jesus entering into a more intimate relationship with him. And I don't think that that's necessarily wrong. Amongst the 12, there were the three. Amongst the three, there was the beloved. But Ferguson, you remember, suggested that it wasn't due to the fact that Jesus was playing favorites as much as it was due to the fact that John, among the 12, was the most receptive to being loved. It's hard to be loved sometimes, isn't it? Do we really think we're that lovable? It's hard to be loved. And it's hard to really come to terms and internalize, I am loved. Paul couldn't get over it. It controlled him. It explained him. Even though he was misunderstood and spoken against and mistreated even in the church in Corinth, John was the beloved. And Ferguson suggests it's due to the fact that John received Jesus' love. So let me ask, does Christ love Paul more than he loves you? If Paul were here, would he come up and say, you know, Jesus loves me more than he loves you? I don't think so. Because as we read for our prayer of illumination, Paul prays that we would come to a greater experience of being loved by Jesus. That's not somebody who's competing for Jesus' love. He wants us to experience being loved by Jesus. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened through power in his spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith and that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. It is so difficult for us to really believe that we're loved. Paul says, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will teach this to you because this is not something that you are going to come upon naturally. This is a supernatural work of the Spirit to convince you that you're rooted, you're grounded in that love that will not let you go, a love that will hold you fast. And we need the Holy Spirit to teach us that. And not only that we might understand it in a certain way, that we can point to verses that give validation to it, but that we might taste it, that we might drink it, that it might be the nourishment of our hearts, that the love of Christ controls us. Look, look, look! There's a greater force. But, there's a greater force. And it's the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. It controlled Paul. And by the same Spirit of Christ, it can control us. Experience this love. The love of Christ who lived and died and rose and reigns and is returning, all for you, all for us, who gives us the Spirit and unites us to Christ in this personal union. He lived for me. He died for me. He rose for me. He prays for me. He's coming for me. He loves me. The love of Christ controls us. Amen.